to the Gospels and just kind of bring that to our thoughts over the next few Sundays as we build up to resurrection morning. I do like that reference a little better, and what that means to us as believers and as those that have been redeemed. And Lord willing, we do plan to celebrate the Lord's Supper together in a couple weeks, and right before the Sunday before Easter. So you can make plans for that. It's time to remember the price that was paid for our sins, and that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, as the Bible teaches us. And that's one thing that we learn from a very young age in church. If we came up in church at all, we learned that God so loved, that he gave. And Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. I was convinced of that as a very young person, and as most of us here have been. Unfortunately, you know, we're living in a time where people, probably even many, do not know about the love of Jesus, aren't really even raised in church. I'm not even talking about those that would say I'm a Christian, or those that have surrendered their lives to Jesus. Even years ago, you know, Sunday morning was the time people went to church. And whatever you want to refer to our day as, I don't like the term post-Christian era. I don't like that, just because it's not over. And we know that the church will stand regardless, but that even the church world has adopted that term, the post-Christian era, in reference to our country. But it also, you know, we don't want to put a head in the sand and act like, you know, everything is just going so well for the country, because truly we have abandoned much of what we're built upon our foundation. And that could be argued, you know, in different ways, but the fact is the Bible teaches that those that forsake the Lord will be judged. But, you know, we're part of another kingdom, and we're part of another city. We have another ruler, and the reality of it is we don't really expect the answers to come from the world. We don't really expect the world to follow Christ, because the world will not. They don't. As someone said one time, is the world a friend of God? And truly it's showing that it is not, and always has really shown that. And the world is walking in darkness. They're blinded. And they're gonna go contrary to us. It's sad when people will take on the name of the church and the name of Christ and walk contrary to God's word. And it's beyond sad. You know, it's tragic. But you know, as I've said before, the body of Christ, the people of Christ, will do exploits, the Bible says. And Jesus says, you know, we're going to bring forth fruit. He told us that in his word, and we believe that to be so. But, you know, when the world that's in blindness, when they walk contrary, we really can't get mad at them, even though it's easy to do that sometime. I heard someone put it this way. It's sort of like getting mad at a blind man for stamping on your foot, because they can't help themselves. And the world will walk contrary to the word of God, because that's just what they do. But we as the body of Christ want to hold up standard and show the light and show the way. And Jesus says, I am the way. And that's what we're going to look at this morning particularly. And I chose the book of John here, starting with chapter number 13. The scripture reference is 13 through 16. I did not forget the chapter. That's the chapters. John chapter 13 through chapter 16. And that doesn't mean you're going to be here all day. And this will not be an exhaustive study here of John 13 and 16. Exhausting maybe, but not exhaustive. So when we think here of the book of John, I love this particular place in the scripture. We go here often, and especially this time of year, as we do turn our attention to the gospel and particularly to the life of Christ, and even beyond that, more toward the end of his ministry. But as we look at him, look at his work, look at his life, look at the example as a whole, and as we come to this particular part of John's gospel, and John's, is, I guess he's as comprehensive as anyone in the last days of Jesus, according to his earthly ministry, according to the flesh as he walked upon the earth in as the son of Joseph and Mary, but the God-man, Jesus. When we look at this part of his ministry toward the end of his days here, Jesus does much teaching, much instruction that's given here through John chapter 13 through chapter 16. And as we look through it, you're going to it's going to be very familiar to us. I just was looking at some of the highlights here just in these three chapters. And, you know, washing of the disciples' feet, we're very familiar with that. Jesus speaks throughout these few chapters of his betrayal and who would be that would betray him. He tells Peter of his denial, and how many times have we looked at that as far as the times you've been in church and heard preaching on Peter's denial. And he reveals his building plans for his church, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He also tells us of a coming comforter, the comforter that would come. He said, I will not leave you comfortless, but I will come to you. And from there, he'll talk about him being the true vine, and that really to bear fruit, that we've got to be attached to the vine. And from there, he warned his disciples, and as well as us this morning, that they would be hated by the world for his namesake. And we may not experience that hate so much now as it may be not, it might not be as obvious to us, but there's still always that underlyingness there. There's an underlying, and I'll use the word hate, even though that might seem a little strong, but the reality of it is when we stand up for what the Bible teaches, when we stand up for truth, that becomes more and more obvious. It may be kind of underground there for a while until, you know, you've got to stand up and say, this is thus saith the Lord, and this is what Scripture teaches, and this is the way I'm going to go. And then you will no doubt experience that and see it firsthand in your own life as well. And so he gives them warnings about that just so they would not be surprised by it, that they wouldn't think it strange when they came, as James tells us later on, when you come into fiery trials, as though some strange things happened unto you. And they, when we came under persecution, don't be surprised by it. So Jesus here in this passage warns his disciples of that. And then he talks about in the end that their sorrow will be turned to joy because he has told them, I'm going away. I'm going to leave. And that's really how it starts here in John chapter 13, and we'll start there. We're going to bounce around quite a bit, so it won't be necessarily taken in order. But look what he says here in John 13:1. The scripture tells us, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. And it says, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And so here we find Jesus knowing that he would depart, knew that his hour had come. He knew that the crucifixion was imminent, that the cross was right before him. I was looking back at some of the, you know, when this time of year comes up, the last thing you want to do as a preacher is preach the same thing you preached last time. And so I was trying to remember back at some of the topics we looked at, and we looked a couple years ago about the shadow of the cross, and how that the cross was just ahead there in the life of Jesus, even as a little boy, that he knew that he must be about his Father's business. If you remember the story there, as Jesus and his parents and family members all went into Jerusalem there at a certain time of year to celebrate, and when come time to leave, that Joseph and Mary had left, and they thought Jesus was with them, and they got about a day's journey away from the city, and they went around looking for Jesus, you know, thinking maybe he was with another family member. That may seem like it's a little bit little strange that his parents would forget or even fail to know that he was with them, but, you know, I'm sure it's not like it is now. You know, they probably traveled in a big group and thinking, you know, just as it was when some of us were little, you know, you could kind of go out and you wouldn't have to know every waking second where your kids are. People slept with their doors open and all that. And so probably maybe a little bit more of that setting. And before long, it was determined that Jesus wasn't with them anymore and that they didn't know where he was. And so they turned back and went back into the city there. And after 3 days, the Bible says they found him. And that Mary was, or as you can imagine, was pretty upset about it. And, you know, why have you done this? And Jesus says, "What's not that I must be about my Father's business?" And so even as a young boy, 12 years old at that particular time, he knew that he must be about his Father's business, the work that he was called to do. And truly that cross was part of it. That cross was right ahead. He was living in the shadow of the cross. And even though at this time his ministry might have been, or his open earthly ministry in a sense of where he would become more and more known was like 18 years away, yet we still find him doing the work and being about the business of his Father. And so it says here that he knew that his time had come. He knew that the hour was at hand, that he would depart out of this world. So he's about to leave his disciples. Now, I think about that this morning when I think about that, the fact that Jesus was leaving his disciples. Let's put ourselves this morning, if we can, in their place and think about how that they had spent these last 3 years with Jesus and he had provided for them. He had taught them when they needed teaching. He had really fed them when they needed feeding. He had even rebuked them at times when they needed rebuking. You know, all that they had was there with Jesus. They had left everything to follow him. They had left all. They even bring that to his attention when they said, "We've left everything to follow you. What do we get?" Of course, Jesus tells them, you know, you're going to get your reward. You know, no man has left father and mother, but you're not going to receive in this life and in the age to come, life everlasting. But yet, here we find them, they've left everything. Jesus has been their supplier. He's met their needs. He's taught them. Just imagine that, if you will. He encouraged them when they were getting discouraged. And we're going to find that right here. He even, you know, one time paid their taxes when their taxes needed paying. And so here he's telling them, "I'm going to go away." And they're sorrowful. Extremely sorrowful. As you can imagine. And for Christ to tell them that it's expedient that I go away, it would probably fall on deaf ears, or just maybe a preoccupied ear. But in the reality of it is that when he left to leave. He left them that he might leave them, in a sense that there's much that they were to gain from his departing. There was much that they, and in return us as well this morning, were gaining in the fact that Christ was going to depart from them. Over and over throughout the Gospels, he had warned them what lie ahead. If you look over in Mark with me this morning, look over in Mark chapter number 8. Keep your place there in John, because we are coming back there, but we've got many passages that we want to look at. But here, over here in Mark's Gospel, if you look at what he says, and this is according to his suffering that lie ahead, when Jesus had told them of his coming death, there in Mark chapter 8 verse 31, and it says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed, after 3 days rise again." So these are the specific instructions that he taught them. He was going to suffer, he was going to be rejected, and after 3 days, he was going to rise again. And he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." When Jesus began to talk about his suffering and his departing, and as another place there, when he talked about this very same thing, he used the term delivered. He said that he would be delivered unto wicked men. And that word delivered there means to be cast, or it's never a positive word in Scripture. And so even though we might use the word delivered this morning and we think of other things, we think about being delivered from this situation or from that situation, to them when they heard the word delivered, it meant that he would be given over or he would be betrayed. And so it was never used, or I couldn't find it anyway, in a positive sense to where they would be delivered by something. But it meant that he was going to be delivered. He was going to be presented to or cast away, betrayed by the hands of wicked men. Romans 4:25, with respect to that same thought, says this of Jesus, says, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. There was no ambiguity, if you will, in the words of Jesus when he said that he would be delivered. They knew full well what he meant. And Peter, just as he does here, rebuked him and says, no, Lord, don't let it be that way. It says, be it far from you, Lord. But Jesus, just think about Peter. I was thinking about Peter this week. I don't know. I was listening. I like to listen to those Q&As on, they have a lot of them on YouTube now with some of the big conferences and some of the big time, maybe not big time, but some of the more well-known preachers. And they'll have these conferences and you got to pay pretty good money to go see them. Well, you don't have to on YouTube. You just got it right there before you. And it's cheap. It's free. And you're in the comfort of your own home and you don't have to fly on a plane to go watch them somewhere. And so I like to watch it on YouTube. And they always have these Q&As. Well, I was watching one particular one. And one of the guys I like by the name of Doug Wilson, he attends a lot of them. And he does a lot of the speaking and he writes a lot of the books. And so Doug Wilson, I would, for some reason, he's a Peter. He strikes me as a Peter. And sort of like this, you know, Peter was never slow to open his mouth. Peter was sort of the one that would confront, in this respect, confront Jesus. And there was another guy that goes to these conferences. His name's John Piper, and you may know John Piper. Well, I kind of liken John Piper into a John. And so a lot of times Doug Wilson and John Piper, they'll be at these Q&As, and you can see they conflict a little bit. Not that their doctrine was different. It's just the fact that their methods were different. You know, Doug Wilson, he's a little more Peter-like, a little headstrong. John Piper, he's more like John. You're going to find his head in the breast of Jesus. He's going to be the disciple that Jesus loved. Now, obviously, we know Jesus loved Peter as well. And so I was just thinking about that this week and just looking at Doug Wilson and looking at John Piper and listening to them. And Doug was saying, well, no, we need to do this. And John's like, no, Doug, we don't need to do that. We need to demonstrate more of the love of Jesus. And so, you know, I don't know what group you fall into, but I think it's amazing how God uses both groups. I kind of think a lot of times the Johns of the world going around saying, Peter, you just need to change your ways. And the Peters of the world are going around, or in the body of Christ anyway, going away, no, John, you need to change what you're doing. But it's amazing how Jesus used them both. He used Peter, and he uses John. He's using Doug Wilson, and he's using John Piper. They're both writing books, and both of them blessing people and ministering. And so I don't know why, that was kind of parenthetical this morning, but I just had that thought this week and thought I'd share it with you while we were thinking about Peter. But he says this, that he was delivered for our offenses. He says, I'm going away. I'm going to suffer. But I'm going to rise on the third day. It's almost like they just didn't hear the whole story, did they? They just heard the first part of it. What do you mean you're going away? We've left everything. We've walked away from it all to follow you. And you can't go. You know, go back to John 13. While you're heading there, you can stop by John 12 because there's a similar passage there. John 12:23 says, and Jesus answered them saying, the hour is coming that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. Where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Future glory. But he had to go through the cross, announcing his death once again. As Hebrews put it this way, for the suffering of death, he would be crowned with glory and honor. So he says, Father, glorify thy name. Glorify thy name. Look over in John 13 again. Verse 31, therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, whether I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you. The same thing that Jesus had told the Jews there back in John chapter number 7, as they were talking, the Pharisees were murmuring among themselves concerning Jesus. And Jesus looked at the Pharisees, says, yet a little while I am with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. Ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither you cannot come. They said, well, where's he going? Is he going to the dispersed abroad? Is he going to the diaspora? Is he going to those that were scattered throughout the world? But here Jesus is telling his disciples, that just as I told the Jews, I'm now telling you, you shall seek me, and whether I go, ye cannot come, so now I say to you. Now I say to you. So glorify. Now is the Son of Man glorified. Now is the Son of Man glorified. Jesus, during his high priestly prayer, and we haven't long looked at that over in John chapter 17, with respect to this glorifying of his name and glorifying of the Father, says it this way, I have glorified thee on earth. This is Jesus Christ praying unto the Father. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. He says, Father, glorify thou now me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was, or before the world began. Jesus told him earlier on there in John 16, he says, I came forth from the Father and am come unto the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. Amen. John tells us earlier in his book, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the God, and the Word was God. Later on in that chapter, he says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace, truth this morning. Isaiah says it this way, with respect to the Word of God. In Isaiah 55:11, he says, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. So God, speaking through the mouth of the prophet Isaiah, says, when my word goes out, it's going to accomplish that which I purposed it to do, and it's going to do that which I sent it to do. Jesus, the Word made flesh, said, Father, I have glorified thee on earth. Now glorify thou me with the glory that I had with thee before the beginning, before the world. Amen. Aren't you glad to know this morning that God's word did not return void? God's word, he says, Isaiah says, and my word shall not return unto me void. That word void married means to be empty or to be ineffective. God's word does not go forth and it is not ineffective. It is not empty. Just to kind of get an idea of what that term means, if you remember the story there in the book of Ruth, when Ruth's mother-in-law by the name of Naomi, after her husband and her two sons had died, and she'd returned back to Bethlehem, to her own country, and her name was Naomi, which meant pleasant, and they saw her coming from a long ways off, and they said, here comes Naomi. And Naomi says, do not call me anymore Naomi, but call me Mara, which meant bitterness. She goes, because I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Or I went out full, and he brought me back void. So when we think about the word of God, God says, my word will never return to me void. It will never return to me empty. Amen. You and I this morning as believers, as followers of Jesus Christ, can find strength in the fact of knowing that God's word is forever sure. Amen. That God's word will accomplish that what it has sent forth. I know we talk of it often, but it is worth reminding us that God's word, it's not a guarantee that everybody in the world is going to be saved. Amen. Because there's many that reject this glorious gospel. There's many in our day that hear the word of God and reject it, turn from it. And Paul says it this way, unto them it is a savor of death, but unto them that believe, it is a savor of life. That's God's word. It's going to accomplish that which it is sent forth. Jesus says, glorify thou me, Father, with the glory that I had with thee before the world began. This the great apex, I guess, of the glorifying God. It occurred at the cross and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ. And as he tells us over here in John chapter 13, as we've learned that he says, knowing this, he knew that his hour had come. He says, now, verse 30, says, therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. What had just taken place there is when Judas had left and had gone out to betray him. And as he went out to betray him, Jesus says, now is the Son of Man glorified. It was going to be in that cross. It was going to be in that resurrection. It was going to be in the fact that he was going to pay the ultimate, he was going to be delivered for our transgressions. Amen. He paid the price for our sins this morning, didn't he? For you and I. Lord, we've left everything. What was their response? Look at verse 36. Simon Peter said to them, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thee. And it's from there that we find that great warning, and even Peter, as Jesus said, Peter, yeah, wilt thou lay down thy life for me, for my sake? Verily I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. He says, don't. But he doesn't stop. Listen to what he said. Let not your heart be troubled. Peter asked the question, Lord, where are you going? Why can't I follow thee now? I've laid down my life for you. So you can kind of see the worry and the concern through the disciples that they were sorrowful. Jesus says that they were exceedingly sorrowful. But look what he says. He says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. So I'm leaving, but don't be troubled. I'm leaving so I can leave you something. He left to leave. So don't let your heart be troubled.
all this about talking about places and going, and I'm going, and you can't go, but you're going to go later. And Lord, why can't I go now? Peter, don't be afraid. Don't worry. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whether I go, ye know, and the way, ye know. Peter, all the disciples, don't worry. There's a lot of dwelling places in my Father's house. There's a lot of places to stay. It means a permanent dwelling place. Permanent. Don't you love permanent? Great to know you got a permanent place to stay, doesn't it? Amen? Well, in Jesus Christ, we have a permanent place. We have a permanent dwelling place. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. He says, don't be worried. Don't be troubled. The word troubled there is the same word that's used throughout Scripture with respect to water. You remember when the lame and the sick would be by that pool there, and the water would become troubled, and those that would get into the water would be healed, miraculous healing there, as they were just, well, there were some that couldn't make it, but when that water was troubled, it meant it was stirred up, it was churning. Well, that's the same word used here, when it was troubled. And so it's respect to water, but here Jesus used it with his disciples. He says, you guys are all churned up. He said, you're all concerned and very exceedingly sorrowful. He said, but don't worry, because in my Father's house are many mansions. I've told you the truth so far. If it wasn't so, I'd tell you. But I'm going to prepare a place. I'm going to prepare a place for you. So I would have go to prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Of course, Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whether thou goest, and how can we know the way? It's a good question, right? Makes sense. We don't know where you're going. How are we going to know the way? Here it is. One of the most powerful statements that we have here. It says, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That, to me, that is the foundation of all that we believe, is the fact that Jesus says, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. That right there makes Christianity all exclusive, in a sense that there is only one way. We as a believing church, we as a Bible-believing church, we as followers of Jesus Christ can never veer off of that course. We can never get off of that way and start including others into our group and say, well, you know, let's just all just come together. Let's all agree together. We got this ecumenical way about us, and we're just going to receive us all. No, there is only the way, the truth, and the life. And Jesus says, I am the way. Thomas says, Lord, we know not whether there goes. How can we know the way? Jesus says, I'm the way. The way to what? The way to your permanent dwelling place. The way unto the Father. Isaiah 35:8 says it's this way, and an highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. Jesus says, I am the way. When you think about the way, it means just that. It means it's a passage, it's a highway, it's a way. Paul says it this way, the way of truth. He calls it in another place, the right way. Hebrews says it's a new and a living way. The book of Corinthians says it this way, a more excellent way. Romans says it's the way of peace. And Jesus says, I am the way. Man, really, it just comes down to that simple, isn't it? Jesus says, I am the way. Thomas says, well, we don't know where you're going. How are we going to get there? Jesus says, I am the way. He is that highway that was spoken of by Isaiah the prophet. He is that way in the wilderness. He is that way in the desert place. Jesus says, I am the way. Amen. We stand true to that this morning, knowing that He is the way, the truth, and the life. He says, I'm the truth. What does that mean, the truth? Well, that means that the truth versus the lie. He already told him, he says, listen, if this wasn't true, I'd tell you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. He had never lied to him up to that point, and he wasn't going to start then. He says, I'm the way. I am the truth. There's many lies out there today in our world. There is but one truth in the sense of Jesus being truth. You shall know the truth, and it's the truth that shall make us free. 1 John 2 and 21 says, I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. I've underlined that just because in our current situation in our world where everything is subjective by our own experience, and you know, we got this subjective morality where, you know, it's really how you were grown up or how you were raised in a sense of what justice is. But, you know, the Bible tells us as believers, just as he says in Micah 6 and 8, what does the Lord require of thee but to do justly? We're called to do justly. Not come up with our own, what that means. Not create what justice is. And the church of Jesus Christ should do what's right and stand for what's right. How many knows it's right to stand up for life? I mean, it's right to stand up for the unborn. That's right. It's right to stand up for what marriage truly is. It's right. It's right to stand up what it is to be a man and what it is to be a woman. It's not popular, but it's right. And so when we're doing justly, it means we're standing up for justice. Not that we're going around declaring our own justice. We're not doing that. The church doesn't do that. When Jesus set the ultimate example, and he's going to do it right here with the way and what that way looked like. When, you know, as he knew that he was about to depart and he knew all that was coming upon his disciples, and, you know, there's so much preparation he could be doing for them because, you know, they were going to be scattered. They were going to strike the shepherd and the sheep were going to be scattered abroad. And so this is a really good time for Jesus to get his disciples together and say, all right, here's the plan of action. So what does he do? They get together in an upper room. They eat a meal together. And then when supper was finished, Jesus goes, laid aside his garments, and he took a towel, and he went and washed his disciples' feet. Of all the things Jesus could have done to prepare for his departure and prepare for the scattering of his sheep, he goes and he teaches them a lesson of humility, of all he could have done. Now, we all need reminded of this today, that it's not that we are going around demanding our own rights, but it's we're going around, and Jesus tells him, he says, Peter's like, Lord, what are you doing? You wash my feet? I should be washing your feet. Jesus said, Peter, if I wash not your feet, you have no part in this. Oh, Lord, okay, point taken. Wash my whole body. But Jesus goes on from there and he tells him, he says, you know, you don't know what I've done, but you're going to know. But then he tells him, he says, I've, as your Lord, have washed your feet, you ought to go and wash one another's feet. Amen. Jesus demonstrated the love that he had for his, he already told him, he says, having loved his own to the end. He said, here's your service. Your service is going to be motivated by love. Yeah. Our service for Jesus Christ, it's not, obviously we serve God with fear, reverence and godly fear. We do that. But we do what we do because he first loved us. John told us that. He says, we love him because he first loved us. Amen. We're motivated by the love of God. I don't serve God just simply because I'm afraid of hell. Amen. I mean, that, you know, it's out there. Don't get me wrong. I don't want to be judged. But the reality of it is I love him. because he loved me. When you think about what Christ has done for us, you know, we're not sitting in church this morning and you didn't get all dressed up and come together because you're afraid that of you're going to, you know, you're going to be cast into outer darkness. You come because Christ delivered you. We come together and, you know, when we share our testimony and talk about, you know, the forgiveness of sins and what we once were and how we once lived and how yet beyond all that, Christ still died for me and received me. And that's what brings the tears. That's what brings the love, is because he loved us first. And Jesus says, well, John says, I've not written unto you because you don't know the truth. You've known the truth. You've received the truth. You've heard the truth. And no lies of the truth. That would seem like an obvious statement, but unfortunately today, and apparently even then, it needed to be said that no lies of the truth. That those two things can't cohabitate, can they? They don't go together. You can't be right and wrong at the same time. Ephesians 1 and 15, he says, the word of truth. 1 and 13. 4 and 21, he says, the truth is in Jesus. 6 and 14, he says, have your loins girt about with truth. And all that's with respect to that comparison to what is not true or what is a lie. Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. The life, the way to life. The way to life. Life or death. Just as Moses did there in Deuteronomy, as he spoke to Israel, God's word speaking to them. He says, I have set before you life and death. I've set before you a blessing and a cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thee and thy seed may live. For them, it wasn't just a decision for them personally, but that decision was going to affect their children and their children's children. And I'll say it with respect to our own lives, that's often true, isn't it? I serve God today, and I'm thankful for parents that serve the Lord. Say what you will about predestination and selection and all that. I'm glad to have parents that serve God. And it's weird how we're influenced by our own parents. We're influenced by those that set great examples for us, and the way into life. The way into life. Jesus was teaching there about the eye offending. He said, if your eye offends you, what did he say? Pluck it out. So there was, seems a little extreme, doesn't it? But he was using that alongside the fact that what it meant to enter into life. He says it's better to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. This is better to enter into life with one eye. How important is this, entering into life? James calls it the crown of life. Paul to Timothy, with respect to Jesus, talks about the life. He says, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Say that again. He's brought life and immortality. Those two words get a lot of attention. Life and immortality to light through the vehicle through which life and immortality comes, in a sense of what this gospel teaches, which is Jesus Christ. Through the gospel, he says. Colossians 3 and 4 talks about Jesus and says, Christ, who is our life. Amen. Christ, who is our life. Jesus said, don't let your heart not be, let not your heart be troubled. Many mansions in my Father's house. I will leave you. He left us with this great example of humility that we looked at there with respect to he and his disciples and washing their feet. He told them, I'm preparing you a dwelling place. He says, I'm not going to leave you comfortless. You've seen the works that I've done. You've seen the Father working through me. He says, whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. So he's given us power. He says, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, there it is again, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him. For he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. A little more clarification here. I will come to you. Amen. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. Praise the Lord. The same Holy Spirit that moved upon Mary and she conceived and brought forth a son. And not a bunch of different spirits. The one true Spirit of the living God says, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. I will dwell with you. He said, you know him, for he dwelleth with you, and he shall be in you. So he promised them that of a comforter. So as we look through this over the next few Sundays, I just want us to maybe even if you get some time on your own, you want to read John's Gospel, particularly John 13 through 16, and probably once you get through that, you're going to want to continue on. But and we think about all that Jesus did for us and the love that he demonstrated, the love that he shown, and it's through that that we go and serve him. Amen. It's through that we serve him with reverence and godly fear. And it's because of the love that he showed toward us. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man would lay down his life for his friends. Amen. He left to leave. And he has left us so much, hasn't he? Amen. And he's ever present. Ever present, help in trouble. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you, Lord, this morning for your wonderful gospel. Lord, we thank you for the way, the truth, the life. Thank you for the way into the Father, for the dwelling places that have been prepared for those that believe. God, I want to be in that number. Father, we are thankful for it today. God, we pray for each and every one here this morning. God, that those that believe, God, you said, ask anything in my name. Father, we want to do according to thy will. Thank you for the power. Thank you for the comfort. Thank you for our learning today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen, amen. Let's all stand once again this morning.